for that. If you take your Bible again, and we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians and turn to chapter 1, and we'll read together from the first chapter of this letter. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. It's a very brief chapter, just 10 verses. And we'll read the chapter together and even in the reading of it, and prepare ourselves to consider God's word in a little while. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and reading from the verse number 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And amen. We leave the reading there at the end of the chapter and trust the Lord. Amen. Well, if you take up your Bible once again, and this time turn to the final chapter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll just take a very brief reading from the end of that chapter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we have this time set aside in which we can come and turn our thoughts to thy word and seek to yield our mind, but also our heart, to the things that you would have to say to us. And we pray that you would undertake, and that thy Spirit would enable the preaching of your word with power and with authority from on high. Grant wisdom and help to myself in the pulpit, and for each one of us then, help us to be good hearers of the word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, and that Christ would be glorified in this time. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen. As we come to these closing words of this New Testament letter, I want to begin by trying to give you the big picture throughout here. The background to the work in Thessalonica was remarkable. Paul and Silas and Timothy had arrived in that city, and the Spirit of God took up the gospel and did a dramatic work when, over the course of three Sabbath days, Paul reasoned in the synagogue, and many people were born again. Many were brought to Christ. Their lives were turned around as they came to trust in the only Savior, of sinners. Well, Paul writes to them here, and he begins his letter by expressing his thankfulness for the tremendous work of God. He reflects on how it had been a real time of trial and difficulty. Nearly as soon as the church had come into existence, as soon as they'd burst forth into life, persecution and opposition had come upon them. And yet, in the midst of this fiery furnace of trial, God's work was known. Not only had people come to faith, but their faith in Christ was evident in that their lives were transformed. They were laboring with a love for God and a love for one another, a love for the people around themselves. And although things were hard, they were enduring all of the trials with their eyes upon the Saviour. So Paul was rejoicing and thankful over this wonderful work that had been done by the power and the grace of God. And then you very much see throughout the letter that, unlike some other places, the church in Thessalonica was a very healthy church. Paul did not really have to give much by way of rebuke. He didn't have to deal with all sorts of moral scandals as he wrote to this church, like with the Corinthians. In fact, you could say that the church in this city became something of a model church for the whole region. News of God's work among them had spread out. They were, if you like, a healthy pattern right throughout Macedonia and Achaia, these regions, and even far beyond that as well. It was clear that the people had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And as a community brought together in Christ, they were waiting together for the return of Christ and the blessedness that that involved. In chapter 2, Paul showed his pastoral heart for the people. He reminded them of how he was still bound to them in heart. He was laboring for them, and he longed to see them again. But there was a problem. Because of all the persecution, he himself was not able to get back to that area. He couldn't go and see them like he wanted to. But being bound in heart to them, he couldn't just leave them. So he sent Timothy. And Timothy had come to them. Timothy had undoubtedly helped them and also observed the work of God there, and had come back and told Paul all about it, and Paul was rejoicing. How wonderful that this Christian community was being built and established in the grace of God. Paul expressed his ongoing commitment to them in prayer, and he urged them to go on together in practical holiness. Then there were some wonderful comforts for the community. Some of them were grieving over their loved ones, people in the church who had died before the return of Christ. And so they're wondering, well, what can these believers expect? What hope is there for these people who have died? Paul is reassuring them that they're not going to miss out in the slightest. He lifts the eyes of the church to that wonderful day when all the people of Christ will be brought together, and we'll stand together and rejoice together as a band of redeemed people around the throne of grace, around the Saviour who has purchased us for himself. In chapter 5, Paul is exhorting this whole Christian community to wait together and to wait for the day of the Lord, and to do so with soberness and vigilance and spiritual watchfulness. They're to do so with an attitude of joy and thanksgiving and prayer, dependent on the ongoing work of the Spirit and heeding the word of God, making use of all the provision that God has given them. Now, to try and tie that all together into a neat bundle, you could say this letter shows us a Christian community that has been forged together by the grace of God, and it's therefore a Christian community that is laboring together as they wait together for the coming of their Saviour. Now, that's what the Lord would have us to be here. The Lord would have each one of us to come to a personal, real, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, being bound to Christ, the Lord would have us bound to one another. And as those who know the power of God in our lives, as we labour together for Christ, and as we look forward together to that day when we stand together with gladness around the throne of grace. Now, with that big picture in mind, this togetherness and this waiting for the Lord together, you have a very appropriate conclusion in these final four verses. There's a number of brief instructions given, and I want you to once again notice this idea of Christian community. Christian community. Paul says in verse 25 of this chapter 5, "Brethren, brethren, pray for us." Notice that word, brethren. Again in verse 26, "Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss." In verse 27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." Of course, you could, it's language that's speaking not just of the men, but of the woman as well. But it's talking about a family. This is how we're to view each other within the Christian church. The church is a family. We are brethren, or we could say sisters, brought together, serving Christ together, a family. Maybe different backgrounds, different personalities, but family, together, brethren, sisters, in Christ. We're knit together in the Lord. And so as we think about the Christian family, let's consider Paul's final charge for the Christian family. That's our theme today. He gives these three final instructions. We're thinking about the final charge for the Christian family. The final charge for the Christian family. Now, first of all, you have the charge, including the charge to pray. The charge to pray. Paul says in verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." Now, that theme of prayer has come up quite often throughout this letter. As Paul gave his greetings at the very beginning of the letter, he emphasized that he, along with Silas and Timothy, were making mention of the Thessalonians continually in their prayers. They were praying for this church. In chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul described his desire to see the Thessalonians again, and he said that he was praying exceedingly night and day with this longing to see them again. In the same section, he described his burden of heart for them. He was praying that the Lord would cause the Thessalonians to grow in grace, to abound in love more and more, and to be established to stand before the Lord. So Paul clearly recognized the importance of prayer in the lives of these people. If they were to see more of the power of God at work, they needed his prayers for them. He also impressed upon them how important it was that they pray for themselves, that they seek God's face personally and live life in the attitude of prayer. Towards the end of chapter 5, in verse 17, he told them, "Pray without ceasing." Pray without ceasing. That is, live life in the attitude of prayer. This was important. Well, having already expressed how he was praying for them, and having encouraged them to pray for themselves, here as he closes, he also emphasizes just how much he covets their prayers. He needs their prayers for him. "Brethren, pray for us." He's saying, "Pray for me and pray for Silas and pray for Timothy. Pray for our missionary team and our missionary endeavors. Pray for us." He needed their prayers. Now, it's quite relevant to see that instruction, especially when you remember who it is that's writing this. You know, Paul is an apostle of the Lord, and he's laboring together with Silas and with Timothy, who at this point are two fairly prominent men in the church. They have been sent forth into their missionary endeavor by the church and by the Holy Spirit. They have known so much of the power of God in their labors. And maybe the Thessalonians would look at this team and they'd say to themselves, "Well, surely they don't need our prayers. I mean, surely they have everything under control. Those men are wiser than us. They are more spiritually mature than us. They've walked with Christ for longer. They've known more of the power of God than us in their ministry and lives. They've accomplished more for God than we have. Surely they don't need our prayers." But Paul has not let his position or his past success, or his knowledge of Scripture, or anything else, go to his head. With godly humility, he recognizes, "I need prayer." With realism, as he assesses his own heart and his own needs and his own limitations, he urgently charges the people, pray for us. We need this. Pray for us. You could say, you who are elders in Thessalonica, pray for us. You who have just been saved 2 days ago, pray for us. You who are just babes in Christ, pray for us. We need the prayers of God's people. That's the idea here. Now, first of all, just how important that attitude of heart is. One of the fundamental problems in the heart of men is an arrogant, proud self-sufficiency. That's one of the big problems in the heart of someone who's not saved. If you have not yet looked outside of yourself to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to rest in Him for the forgiveness of your sin, this is one of your big problems. This is one of your big heart issues, an arrogant, proud, self-sufficient spirit. Even if you've got some idea, some recognition that you need Christ to save you, and you're saying, well, maybe I'll come to the Lord later in my life. Well, right now you're saying, I feel like I'm able to stand today without the Savior. I feel like I can stand today without Christ. And it's an arrogant, self-sufficient spirit. And if that's you today, you would need to repent from that. You would need to recognize that you can't stand on your own. And that as things are, if you're not found in Christ and saved by Christ, then really you are hanging by a thread above the pit of hell. And without Christ, it can snap at any moment. You are not as secure as you might think. But then, even for the child of God, this attitude of arrogant self-sufficiency can creep into our hearts far too easily. I mean, we can get lifted up in pride because of maybe our position in the church, or else we can get lifted up with arrogance through what we imagine is a tremendously good knowledge of the Bible. You know, I know so much theology, I know so much more than that person over there, so we allow it to make us arrogant. Or we can get lifted up with arrogance with pride through past success, the things we've accomplished for the Lord, and then this pride takes root in our hearts, and we stop crying to God in prayer like we ought to be. We're not earnest in seeking the Lord, and we just assume that we can continue going in our own strength and all will be well. But we need the wisdom that Paul shows here, the wisdom that recognizes, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. That's all I am. I was brought to Christ by the grace and power of God. I was saved from my sin by the grace and the power of God. I have continued the Christian life so far only by the grace and the power of God. And I will only be able to continue by the grace and the power of God. So I need to pray. And I need others to pray for me. I need to pray myself, and I need a community of the Lord's people around me who can stand with me and seek the face of God on my behalf. That ought to be the recognition in our hearts. We need to be a people seeking the Lord, because we only stand and we only ever have stood by the grace, by the power of God. How foolish we are when we drift away from the attitude of prayer and we stop crying unto God and we think that we can stand in our own strength. As we recognize how dependent we are on God for every day, for every moment, what an important thing it is that we seek the Lord and that we participate together seeking the Lord for one another. That's what Paul's asking for here. Pray for me. Don't forget me in your prayers. Pray for me. We're to support one another in prayer. Now, here is an area of Christian service that if you're a child of God, you can be involved in, and you should be involved in, no matter how long you've known the Lord. You can serve the Lord, and you can participate in the activity of the church as you pray, not just for yourself, but for those around you. Even you who've not been saved for very long, even, say, if it's the case with some of our young people, or some who've not been saved long at all, maybe you haven't known the Lord for a great deal of time. Maybe you're still growing in your knowledge of the Bible. You haven't got everything figured out yet. Well, all the same, here's something you can do. And it's something of real value in service for Christ and in the life of the church. You can pray. and you can pray for brothers and sisters around yourself who need your prayers. You can pray for me as your pastor. You can pray for others who are serving the Lord. You can pray for those around you in the church family here. You can pray for the unsaved around you who need the Lord to do a mighty work in their hearts. Here is something you can do. Here is an area of Christian service that is open to every child of God, and one that every child of God is to be involved in. Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, what can I do for the Lord? I just don't know. We look at the church and we're maybe thinking of some of the obvious and active roles in the life of the church, the positions that are seen. But here is something that every believer can participate in. Here is an important role in the life of the church that you can involve yourself in. Now, let me emphasize before we move on that this command is to brethren. Paul says, brethren, pray for us. And again, given the context, that word brethren includes the woman as well. But the big point is that this is a charge for the Lord's people. Brethren, you could say, you who are my Christian family, pray for me. Paul is talking to the Lord's people there. You see, if you're not the Lord's, if you've never brought your sin to Christ to be cleansed by his blood, if you've never come to the cross, as it were, if you've never put your faith in the Savior and rested in his finished work, then as things stand, you have no access to God. And you can't pray to the Lord. You can't pray for me. You can't pray for anyone. You know, before you would bring a list of requests and needs to God in prayer, you would need to come with the prayer that God's ear is always ready to hear. And that is the cry for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, until you get your sin dealt with at the cross, until you bring your sin to Christ and let him wash you and put away your guilt, you're not fit to come before God. You would need to first humble yourself and seek Christ. It's only the one who is cleansed from sin that can really, truly come unto God and pray. So here, for you who are the Lord's, here's a charge for you. Pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for me, your pastor. Pray for the work of God here and elsewhere. Pray. If you're not the Lord's, if you're not saved as things stand, let me give essentially the same charge to you, but just with a first step in place as well. You seek the Lord today while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Receive the mercy that's found in Christ as it's offered to you in the gospel. And then as you're forgiven, as you will be, Christ promises it, well then pray. The way of access will be open for you, and you can come into the presence of God. So receive Christ's salvation and enter into this life of prayer for the help of God in your own life, and for the work of God in his church and in this world. We're called to be a Christian family knit together in prayer. Then let's move on and consider the second instruction as we think of this conclusion to the letter. Now, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 26, greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. We're called not just to pray, but we're called to greet. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. Now that language might seem a little bit strange to you because, well, I haven't noticed too many of us giving one another a holy kiss as we've come in and out of the church or anything like that. Maybe for some of you, the alarm bells would be going off in this COVID environment and you're thinking, well, if a handshake is bad enough, well, a holy kiss sounds even worse. What are we talking about here? Well, let's just recognize for a start that this holy kiss that Paul mentions is not some special ordinance for the church. There's nothing liturgical about this. It's got nothing to do with the actual worship service. This kiss that Paul mentions, it's not some special ritual. Basically, in those days, it was a very common thing to greet someone with a token of your affection for them. Generally, a kiss on the cheek. Apparently, it was normal for people to greet a superior with a kiss on either the foot or the knee or the elbow or the hand. But when you greet a friend, you greet them with a kiss. You kiss one another on the cheek. It was a basic token of love and affection that was just very common in the day. You know, common in the church, common outside the church. It was a social thing. A basic token of love and affection. Peter was speaking about the same thing when he wrote at the end of his first letter, "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity," or a kiss of love. This was the common way that you expressed your love for one another. By the way, whenever Judas Iscariot came into the Garden of Gethsemane, leading the soldiers to Christ, and he came and he kissed the Lord, Judas was not doing something totally unusual. He was doing something that was very normal in the culture, to give a kiss of friendship. But of course, his was a kiss of betrayal. His choice of action made the whole deed all the more hypocritical and wicked. Here he was using something that expressed your love and your affection and your care, your togetherness with your friend. And he was using it to betray the Lord. The kiss was meant to be a token of love. You'll always see this language of a holy kiss or a kiss of charity, a kiss of love, near the end of the different New Testament letters where it's written. Here in 1 Thessalonians, it's also in Romans, it's in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it's found in 1 Peter as well. And really, the sense of it in each of these places is, greet one another with a holy kiss on our behalf. You know, I suppose we have something similar. I know that whenever I talk to my granny on the phone, she'll often say to give my family, to give her daughter a kiss from her. There's that sort of idea there. Give her a kiss from me. It's a warm way of sending your greetings. Well, there's something of that here. Paul is essentially saying, convey my love, convey my affection to one another. But what's implied there is that there should be this love, this affection, this mutual care one for the other within the Christian family. Now today our culture might be totally different, and therefore generally we don't kiss one another to show our friendship. But the basic point being emphasized is that there should be this natural and sincere love and this care and this mutual support then for the people of God. And that's something that as a church we ought to be careful to guard. Church is not just about coming to a building and giving a nod to the people around us and then going about our week quite separately from them. Church is the body of Christ's people, forged together to live for Christ side by side, standing together in love for one another. We might not do the kissing in our culture, but all the same, make sure that the substance of what is conveyed there is in your heart. Make sure that there is a sincere love and care for the people of God around you. Make sure your heart is warm to the people of God. Now you'll notice that Paul speaks about this as a holy kiss. That's appropriate because the church itself is a holy body. That is, it's a community of the Lord's people who have been gathered onto the Lord from out of the world. We've been separated from the world onto God. The words of Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, which God spoke to his people then, are still applicable to the Lord's people today. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. For we who are the Lord's, God has chosen us unto himself. He has gathered us together to be his. And as such, he has knit us together into this holy body. This body that is separated from the rest of the world unto God. This body that is his, this community that belongs to Christ. And we're built together as a holy body for the glory of the Lord. You know, as such, we're to recognize the identity that we have together and the unity that we have together as the Lord's people, as a band of blood-bought sinners who have been brought to walk on the same road onto everlasting life by the grace of God. Since we're pilgrims together, since we are a body knit together, for God. How appropriate that there should be this love and this affection, and particularly shown among the redeemed of the Lord. What a tragic thing it is when there's bitterness and hatred in your heart against a fellow believer, and especially when you recognize that the Savior who loves you and who saved you also loves them, that one that you're harboring bitterness against. Oh, as we recognize that we're a holy body brought together unto the Lord, what a motive that ought to be for this holy, this godly love and affection, one for the other. Now, any church includes many different people with different personalities, and each child of God that's brought into that body comes with past hurts and our own habits and our likes and our dislikes and our own temperaments. On the natural level, when you bear in mind all the different personalities that make up a church and all the different backgrounds of people, you might scratch your head and wonder, how can such a band of people get on together? How can such a group from all sorts of different backgrounds labor together and stand together and have a real love for one another? Well, a major part of it is that we are knit together as this holy body. That is, we're knit together around a common Savior. We have the one Holy Spirit of God working in our hearts, binding us together all the more. And it's because we are one holy people, distinct from the world, for the Lord, that we can stand together and love one another. On top of that, as a holy people, a people set apart for God, we've come to know the true meaning of love as we gaze into the gospel and upon our Savior. And do we not see him there laying down his life for us? And what a love is demonstrated as you see Christ laying down his life, shedding his blood, dying so that you can be redeemed, so that your sin can be forgiven. And as you recognize Christ's love to you and also Christ's love to that brother or sister in Christ, does it not forge us into a people of genuine and sincere love? Here's how he loved me. Here's how he loves them. Surely I have to love them too. As 1 John 3 verse 16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And John then concludes, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We see what he has done for us and what he's done for them. And the conclusion is, we ought to likewise lay down our lives for the brethren. Here is something that will always mark a healthy church: a sincere, genuine love for one another. The gospel does something tremendous for us in that it brings us into fellowship with God, the one we had offended. But on top of that, it brings us into fellowship with one another. The challenge would be, do you have a heart for the people of God today? Do you have a sincere love for the Lord that shows itself in a sincere love for the Lord's people? As that same passage in 1 John 3 declares in verse 14, we know that we've passed from death onto life because we love the brethren. There's one of the key marks that you're a child of God when there is this love for the brethren in your heart. John says, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, has the Lord produced a love in your heart for himself and therefore for his people? Then notice with me the final exhortation within this set of instructions, and that is the exhortation to read. Specifically, they're to read this letter to all the believers. Paul says in verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Now, to give you the context, remember that when the Thessalonians first received this letter, they were not all reading their own personal copy of the Bible in their own hands. There was one physical letter, an actual piece of parchment, whatever it was, this parchment that came to the church at Thessalonica, and this one letter was put into the hands probably of one of the leaders in the church. So it was not the case that everyone had their own handy copy of the letter. And the charge is given that they are to make sure that everyone in the church gets to hear this letter that has been sent. Now notice something important in these words. Paul places extra authority on this charge. He makes sure they know this command comes not just from him, but it comes in the authority of the Lord. He says in verse 27, I charge you by the Lord. There's something solemn about that. With apostolic authority, Paul is saying to those who receive this letter, the Lord will hold you accountable to make sure that everyone has this letter read to them. Now you might ask, well, why does Paul issue such a solemn command? Well, he does so because he's written this letter in apostolic authority, and he rightly makes this charge because he recognizes that the letter he has just sent to the Thessalonians is in fact scripture. But that's why he makes such a solemn charge. You are to make sure that this is read to everyone. If Paul was thinking of this letter merely as his sentimental note or just a few thoughts from Paul, well, then he can hardly charge in the name of the Lord that the letter be read to everyone. But he charges like this. He speaks like this. I charge you by the Lord, because he recognizes this is instruction from God for the people. So sometimes we wonder if the New Testament writers realized that they were writing scripture. Well, we don't know in every case right away in that moment if they recognized, but here you certainly get the indication that Paul recognized the importance of this letter for the church. Of course, in the New Testament, you know, Peter recognizes that Paul's writings were often inspired. He speaks about them as scripture. Yeah, here, Paul seems to recognize this letter is the word of God for the people. Be sure that it's read to them all. Don't let anyone miss out on the important things that are here. This is not just Paul's sentimental letter. And Paul gives this instruction because he recognizes how important the word of God will be in the life of this Christian community. Here they are built together so as to pray together and have a mutual love one to another. But if they're going to be strong, and if they're going to do exploits for God as a congregation, as a people, if they're going to be shaped by the Lord in the right manner, then they need scripture. And they need even this letter, this part of scripture. They need the Spirit of God to take the contents of this letter and apply it to their hearts. Paul wants to make sure no one is to be left out of that. As a church, the Thessalonians were to grow together as they submit themselves together to the Word of God. Now just think for a moment about some of the things this letter will accomplish as it comes to Thessalonica. In a general sense, you could say that it would strengthen the believers abundantly, because there was a church under pressure. The persecution was fierce. They were pressed in from every side, and yet this letter in numerous places would lift their eyes and would remind them of that coming glorious day when they stand and rejoice together before the Lord at his return. That's going to strengthen them for the present fight of faith, to get their eyes forward beyond the troubles and to see that day of gladness as the church stands together with the Lord. Certainly the letter was designed to comfort many of the people in the city. Some were grieving over the death of loved ones. Paul had written about this blessed day when the Lord returns and the dead in Christ are raised. And so while they're grieving over the death of loved ones, Paul reminds them, those loved ones will not miss out in the slightest. They'll be raised. They'll rise first. And again, together, we'll all rejoice in the presence of Christ. Then there were others in the congregation, maybe some who possibly weren't even saved. And as Paul wrote about the day of the Lord in chapter 5 and the solemnness of it, the fact that Christ was coming and he would judge, it may well be that the Spirit of God would take those words and convict hearts. Then there was direction given to the people of God as to how they should live in the present time, how they should rejoice and pray and live with an attitude of thankfulness, how they should take heed to the Spirit and heed the Word of God. There was direction for them. The point is that this letter was going to accomplish so much as the Spirit of God applied it to the hearts of the people. And Paul wants to be sure. He charges before the Lord, make sure that you read this to all the holy brethren. don't let anyone miss out on what the Lord will do through this letter. The church is to grow together as a community shaped by the gospel, shaped by the word of God. Now I would ask you, you know, as we gather at a time like this, a time for worship, do you come with a longing in your heart to hear from the word of God? Do you come with a real prayer to God saying, Lord, speak to me today? I don't want just the word of the preacher in the pulpit. I want a word from yourself. Lord, speak to my heart. Apply your word to me. Help me to grow as I come to understand what you would say to my soul. Paul's desire for the people is that they would hear this word and that it would have an impact upon them. Well, do you have a desire to hear and to take heed to the word of God? Certainly, if you're not converted, the scriptures of truth have the answer for your soul. They show you the wonder of a Savior who died for your sin and who offers himself to you and is able to forgive you and cleanse you. Take heed to the gracious word of God. If today, even as a believer, you're confused about the way forward in life and you need direction, well, the scriptures of truth have direction for you. Take heed to the gracious word of God. Maybe today you're discouraged. Well, again, the scriptures of truth have exactly what you need. Take heed to the gracious word of God. Let the Lord have his way in your life. As he shapes your thinking, as he shapes your heart, by his word. And may the Lord have his way in our church, as he shapes our church family by his word. Now finally, in verse 28, Paul wraps the whole thing up and he uses very appropriate words to do so. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul had started off the letter with a very similar statement way back in chapter 1. He said, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he now ends with the same sentiment. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Here was a community that had been, you could say, brought to life by the grace of God. They had been sustained by the grace of God. They had been forged together as a people of prayer and a people of love, all through the grace of God, as the Lord used his word. And what does this people need as they go forward? They need the grace of the Lord. You know, the Christian church is a band of people brought together in Christ. But be very clear about it, while we're brought together, this is no normal social club. Because this is a grace-built and a grace-established, a grace-sustained community. We are a band of the Lord's people, those of us who know Christ, a band who are saved and who stand and who have hope for eternity. And it's all entirely due to the grace of our God revealed in Jesus Christ. For the Lord's people, we can expect more of the grace of God, the grace of Christ. We can expect him who has bought us for himself and brought us together to sustain us and to keep us. And what an expectation is here. Paul sort of pronounces this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. As an apostle, he's saying, God is going to continue showing you grace. The Lord does this for his people. And today, if you haven't yet tasted of the grace of God, if you haven't yet come to know Christ and the blessing of God through him, well, today, let me say in closing that the gospel is still graciously extended to you. The invitation is there. Today, you can come and know Christ and receive of him and receive of his promises and receive of his forgiveness and know the grace of God in your life and know that grace that knits you to Christ, that knits you to God, and that knits you together with the people of God. You know, given the prospect that this letter sets before us in the whole, this idea of a grace-shaped community that is being carried by grace right through time, right to that day when we stand together around the throne of Christ, given the prospect that is set before us there, that day when we do stand and rejoice in the presence of our Redeemer, I would say to you, if you're not saved, we are traveling to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. And as Moses said to Hobab, come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning us. Here we are, banded together as the Lord's people by grace, carried through by grace to eternity. Come with us. How do you come? Put your faith in Christ. Let him deal with your sin. Let him gather you in to this grace-shaped community for the glory of his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.